All right, 2 Kings chapter 22. So last week we talked about King Ahab, king of Israel, a real wicked guy. This week we're going to talk about King Jehoshaphat. And so we're going to use 1 Kings 22 verses 41 through about 50 as kind of like an overview or like an outline for the sermon. And so I'll be, you know, going through these verses here, and then we'll flip to some other passages to learn about Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was a king in Judah. He reigned 25 years. And while he reigned, Israel would go through three kings. They would go through Ahab, they would go through Ahaziah, who only reigned for 2 years, and then Jehoram. And this will get kind of confusing in 2 weeks from now, because there's another Jehoram who's a king in Judah after Jehoshaphat. But by then, we should have the list out for you guys, and so we can follow along. I'm going to do my best to try not to put anybody to sleep and to make this somewhat followable, if that's a word. So the interesting thing about Jehoshaphat is the Bible says that he joined affinity with Ahab. And what that means is that he married Ahab's daughter. So you remember Ahab and Jezebel. And so I'm sure you could see how that kind of an unequally yoked marriage would, the kind of works that would produce in a family. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But look down there at verse number 41. It says, "And Jehoshaphat the son of Asa began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel." And so as we go through this, so chronologically, it goes Ahab, his son Ahaziah, and then Jehoram. But the way the chapter's laid out, we're actually going to go through it a little bit backwards. So we'll kind of talk about Jehoshaphat and Ahab, and then it'll skip to Jehoram, and then at the end of the sermon, we'll cover Ahaziah. So just keep that in mind. Now look at verse 42. It says, "Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai." Verse 43, "And he walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He turned not aside from doing it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places." Now, another problem with Jehoshaphat, and you're going to see this, is that he had a problem with hanging out with wicked people. And obviously, because he joined affinity with Ahab, that was obviously some influence there and why he would do that. But nonetheless, it was something that plagued him. You know, it's something that caused him to not be able to get rid of the high places. You know, not like like Josiah, who we'll learn about here in a few weeks. Now look down at verse 44. It says that Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Because if you're just reading this and you haven't read past this, you might just kind of gloss over and be like, "Oh, okay, so he made peace with the king of Israel." But what exactly does that mean? And the first thing we're going to understand here, or that we're going to learn about, is that this peace that Jehoshaphat made with Ahab was not a peace that was from God. It was a selfish peace. It was because of his own liberal standing. And he actually gets rebuked by another person from Israel whose name is Jehu, who would eventually become king. But at this time, he's just a captain, and he's the son of a seer or a prophet. So if you're there in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, look at verse number 1. It says, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem." And this takes place after the battle that we learned about last week, in the beginning of this chapter here in 1 Kings 22, where it says that Ahab petitioned Jehoshaphat, said, "Hey, well, you know, the Syrians are taking Ramoth-Gilead. That's my land. I want it back. You know, will you help me out?" And of course, Jehoshaphat's like, "Sure, my people are as thy people. I'll help you out. No problem. We'll go ahead and get that back for you." And so, you know the story. Ahab dies in battle. He gets shot through. We just read that. And so this takes place chronologically right after that situation. So verse 1 again, it says, "And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem." Verse 2, it says, "And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord.'" Now there's a sentence, there's a piece of scripture that most people today do not want to hear and don't like to preach. Because look at it again. Look at Jehu. What does he say? He says, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly?" So the question is, should we help the ungodly like Jehoshaphat did? And obviously the answer is no. And we'll talk in more detail about that towards the end of the sermon. But Jehu's rebuking him because what he's doing is wrong. Remember, this peace that he made with Israel, it was not from God. And what was the result? The result was God sent wrath upon him and God plagued him for these things. But look at verse 3. It says, "Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." So he did do good things. It wasn't all bad. You know, the Bible says that he did prepare his heart to seek God. And one of the things that we read about in 1 Kings 22 is that he got the Sodomites out of land, right? He did the same thing that Asa did. So, you know, I like Jehoshaphat. I wish we had a Jehoshaphat here in America that would do that. But we got to move on here. Look at verse 4. It says, Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. And so we can see here, this is a great time in Jehoshaphat's life. Obviously, he realized, you know, what he did with Ahab. Going to that battle was wrong. He gets rebuked, and now he's starting to set up shop here. He's starting to cause the word of God to go forth throughout Judah. He's turning the people back towards God. Look at verse 7. It says, wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. You know, I think about this a lot of times. I talk to these other Christians, you know, when I'm out working during the week, and a lot of times they'll say, you know, like, oh, if you can just fix my appliance, I'm going to give God this. I'm going to give God that. I'm going to give God. And I'm just like thinking to myself, man, I wish I could speak my mind right now, but I can't because I'm at work, you know. And I read this verse and I can't help but laugh because God's not a respecter of persons, and God knows what's in the heart of man, and he doesn't accept these types of vain gifts from people. And so look at verse number 8. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart. And so his heart is right with the Lord right now. And so he's commanding the Levites, hey, you need to be all in this thing, because if you're not, the people are going to know and they're going to follow suit. And so he says, hey, make sure you do these things faithfully and with a perfect heart. Now look at verse 10. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord. And so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. Now, if a prophet came to us and said, hey, what you did was wrong, the wrath of God's abiding on you, hopefully we would take the same kind of attitude that Jehoshaphat's got here and say, you know what? Yeah, I'm wrong. I'm going to go ahead and get my life right. And that's what we see Jehoshaphat doing here. And it's kind of refreshing after spending last Wednesday talking about all the wickedness that Ahab did. It's nice to study a king who actually did right, you know, because let's face it, any one of us would want that for our own country. Now look at verse number 11. It says, and behold, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. Now you can leave your place there. Actually, keep something there, because we're going to come back to 2 Chronicles later, but turn to 2 Kings. Go to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. And so Jehoshaphat says, hey, you know, you guys need to deal courageously. Why? Because they're having to settle matters between family, between brethren. And sometimes it can be hard to render judgment in your own family. Sometimes it can be hard to render judgment with your own people. But he's like, hey, look, you have to do it the Lord's way. You have got to be courageous. It takes courage to do good. And God says that he will reward that. So while you're going to 2 Kings 3, I'm going to read for you out of 1 Kings where we already were. 1 Kings 22:45, which says this. It says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. And then in verse 47, it says this. There was then no king in Edom. A deputy was king. And so to learn more about that statement there, you're going to find that here in 2 Kings chapter 3. So it says there was then no king in Edom, a deputy was king. I'm going to show you what that means. So right now, we're jumping ahead chronologically. So we're skipping Ahaziah, and we're going to talk about Jehoram, who was Ahab's great-grandson. All right, look at verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Now, you know, a lot of times in the Bible, it'll mention someone and say the son of someone. And you have to actually know and study the Bible to really understand, is it his direct son, or is it the grandson, or is it the great-grandson? And in here, Ahab would have been Jehoram's grandfather. Okay, so just remember that. Look at verse 2. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father, and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. And if you remember the chapter that we read as a church, 1 Kings 22, you remember what did Ahaziah do, right? It said he built a statue to Baal, that he inquired of Baal, and we're going to take a look at that in a little while as well. And it's saying here about Jehoram, it's like, hey, he's not as bad as Ahaziah. He actually got rid of the stupid image of Baal that his dad made. Now look at verse 3. It says, nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, and he departed therefrom. Look at verse 4. It says, and Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel, and King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. Now remember, that's a wicked thing. He shouldn't have done that. But obviously, these people aren't following God's laws. And so in their mind, they're like, I got to know how many numbers I have, right? His first response isn't like, hey, should we go inquire of God whether or not we should even go to battle? It's no, let me just see what we have if we're able to go to battle. Look at verse 7. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go. So this is the same thing we just read in 1 Kings chapter 22 about Jehoshaphat and Ahab, right? When Ahab realizes, hey, Ramoth-Gilead is my land. You know, I want that back. What does he do? He goes and asks Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat complies. It's the same thing now with his grandson. He's doing the same thing, only it's a different country. Look at the rest of the verse. It says, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. Now, he'd already been rebuked several years earlier by Jehu, and what happened? At some point, again, he got complacent, and he went right back to his old habits here, and he's like, yep, you know, we're an affinity, we're family, I'm going to take care of you, even though God doesn't want me to do it. Now, look at verse 8. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. So you say, why are we reading this? Well, one, because of the similarities between Jehoram and Ahab, but also because of the verse which talks about there was no king in Edom during those days. The deputy was king. It's referring to this story right here. And that phrase, fetched a compass, they're talking about how they made a big giant circle, basically, and they came back around. We don't have time to get into that right now. Look at verse 10. It says, and the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Absolutely zero faith with Jehoram, right? Something bad happens. It's not going the way he's envisioned it. And he's just instantly just like, I don't know what to do. You know, it's God's fault. It's God's fault. And that's what happens to backslidden Christians. You get backslidden and something bad happens to you, you're instantly going to blame God. I see it all the time with people. And Jehoram is no exception. Now look at verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. And so just like his great, or just, I keep calling him his great-grandfather, just like Ahab, his grandfather, Jehoram says, he basically insults the prophet, is what he's doing. He's like, yeah, there's a man of God here, but he used to pour water on the hands of Elijah, basically saying he's nothing but a busboy, he's nothing but a servant, you know? And so it's funny how these things come back around. I mean, this is like almost exactly the same story that we read in 1 Kings regarding Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Now, obviously, they have the same attitudes. Neither one of them has completely changed. But what I want you to notice here is Jehoram's attitude when he's in distress versus Jehoshaphat's attitude while in distress. So we see what's Jehoshaphat's natural instinct. Remember, he loves the Lord. You know, despite his shortcomings, despite his sin in having affinity with this wicked nation right now, you know, he does still serve God. I believe he's saved. And so when he gets in distress, what does he do? Hey, can we inquire of the word of the Lord? Can we just get a prophet to just give us the truth? You know, and you know what? This just reminds me of today in 2019. Nothing's changed. Because if you think about it, the whole time we've been studying all these kings, what has the nation of Israel been doing? I mean, think about it. They've been trying to get other people to do their dirty work, right? I mean, if you think about it, it's not Jehoshaphat asking for help from Israel. It's always Israel saying, hey, we need your help, right? Ahab, hey, I need your help against the Syrians. What's Jehoram doing? Hey, I need your help against the Moabites, right? What does Israel do to America today? Hey, I need your help against Iraq. I need your help against Afghanistan. I need your help against North Korea. I need your help against your children. I need your help against the men in this country. I need your help against what? And our country's not anything like Jehoshaphat. They're just like, hey, no problem. My people are thy people. We'll do whatever you want. We'll send you all the money we have, all the resources we have, and we'll just bless you. The spirit of Ahab in that wicked family has not departed from that nation even to this day. You know what? And if you think about it, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You know, you're never going to get a blessing by hanging out with the world. If you think about it, the whole time that Jehoshaphat is yoked up with Ahab, the whole time he's yoked up with Jehoram, it basically just corrupts his manners. It's the same thing. You know, he's never going to reform them. I don't know if he ever had a thought in his mind like, well, you know what? I think if I just keep hanging out with these guys, maybe they'll change. Maybe they'll soften up. Maybe they'll get better. And sometimes we have those thoughts too. We're like, you know what? This guy at work, you know, he's really cool. I think if I were just to hang out with him, you know, we get along great. You know, we have a good time at work. We laugh at each other's jokes. He's not that bad. You know, you start hanging out with that person, you're not going to change that person. He's going to change you. And that's exactly what the Bible is teaching us here. So we're going to keep reading here. Look at verse 12. It says, and Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. So they do decide to listen because they realize they're in a strait betwixt two and they've got no other options here. And Jehoshaphat's like, hey, look, this guy is a prophet. He is a man of God. Let's just go down and see what he has to say. Now look at verse 13. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. So he's just whining. And what a whining little brat this guy is. You know, he's like, no, God's trying to, he doesn't want to coincide with my will, with my plans. He's going to try to ruin all three of us. And Elisha, look what he says in verse 14. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee. Now, those are some, that's a pretty strong statement there that Jehoram should have took to heart. I mean, you know, it's got to be a fearful thing to realize like, hey, you know, God's angry with me. God's word's condemning me. God's prophets are against me. But nonetheless, this guy is so spoiled and so wicked, he doesn't ever get the point. He doesn't ever see it. Look at verse 15. This is what Elisha says. He says, but now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. And we read this last Sunday night, and I talked about how preparation precedes blessing. That's exactly what Elisha's telling these guys here. Look at verse 17. For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor, and upward, and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The three kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. And I say this oftentimes, too. You know, you read these stories, and you got to kind of wonder, like, how in the world would VeggieTales ever get this story right? You know, there's a reason why the churches that grew up with that type of stuff, and look, I've watched them, my kids watched them up to a certain point, but you know, there's some churches that just never grew out of that, that just never gave up the VeggieTales, and they run their services like that, and they're not going to read for you this type of stuff, nor even try to attempt to explain it. So look at verse 24. It says, and when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land, cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kiriath left they the stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. Now look at this. Look at verse 26. It says, and when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. And this is a wicked act here. Look at verse 27. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And so you just basically leave off there with an example of the wisdom of this world. What's the wisdom of this world say? Hey, you know, if your children are in the way, let's sacrifice them, right? Let's kill them. Let's go get an abortion. It's that same spirit that's alive today in this country. People sacrifice their kids for the god of convenience every single day in this nation. And this guy was no exception. He just did it a different way, you know, and that was a wicked thing that he did. And God knew that was going to happen and smote him. So you're there in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to move on here. So I'm going to read for you 1 Kings 22, verse 48 and 49, which say this. Because remember, we're covering that outline of those 10 verses that we read earlier. So 1 Kings 22, 48 says, Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go down to Ophir for gold. But they went not, for the ships were broken at Ezon-Geber. And then verse 49, it says, then said Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, unto Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with thy servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. And it basically just leaves that situation there. So now let's read about that situation here. So you're there in 2 Chronicles 20, look at verse 35. This is getting towards the end of Jehoshaphat's reign, but not yet. Remember, Ahaziah, he only reigns for 2 years. Look at verse 35, 2 Chronicles 20, 35. It says, and after this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezon-Geber. Verse 37, then Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Moresha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. And the ships were broken that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Now go to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. So the whole time that Jehoshaphat's reigning, right? You have Ahab, you have Ahaziah, and then you have Jehoram. He yokes up with all three of them at some point during their reign, at some point during their evil ministry in Israel. And God rebukes him every single time. Every single time he does. So let's take a look here about King Ahaziah. The Bible says some stuff about him here in 2 Kings chapter 1. Look at verse 1. It says, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Now look at verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. And look at verse 5. It says, and when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, why are ye now turned back? And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shall surely die. And you have to remember, during this time period, even though the kings of Israel were all wicked, I mean, you could argue Jehu later on, but, you know, God is still after the heart of those people. Those are still his people, you know, and it's not like the whole nation was wicked. I mean, if you think about it, you know, this is after Elijah destroyed the 450 prophets of Baal, you know, and so what happened after that? A lot of people said, the Lord, he is God, right? And so God's like, you know, he's still trying to get people, he's still trying to reach people and get them turned back to following him. But, you know, it's not going to happen during Ahaziah's reign. Now look at verse 7. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And he answered him, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So he had a reputation for being obviously hairy and obviously a rough guy, a hardcore guy. I mean, if you study the life of Elijah, he pulled no punches. He said what God told him to say, and he didn't really care. And now, does that mean that he didn't have his issues? No, he didn't. I mean, obviously, you know, if you know the story about Elijah, after he has that great victory with the prophets of Baal, you remember Ahab went back and told Jezebel, and she's like, okay, well, now I'm going to kill you. And what happens? Elijah goes and hides. You know, so he's human too, but nonetheless, he had a reputation for being very hardcore, kind of like similar to John the Baptist, who we're studying on Sunday. Now look at verse 9. It says, then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of an hill, and he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, if I heard about that, I'm sure if any one of us heard about that and knew that that was true, we'd probably change our attitude. But look, there's another wave that's going to come at Elijah. Look at verse 11. Again, also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now you got to understand that Ahaziah, the king of Israel, is the one sending these 50 to Elijah. He doesn't like the prophecy that he got, and so he's angry and he wants to kill him. Look at verse 13. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and beside him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Now that's the attitude that God was looking for. Unfortunately, a lot of people had to die before it would take place and manifest itself. Now look at verse 14. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he rose and went down with him unto the king. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. So he died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, and Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Then verse 18 says, now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the chronicle, or in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And so that's a little bit what the Bible has to say about Ahaziah. You know, he only reigned for 2 years, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on him. So this will take us, like I said, through Jehoshaphat, and then on Israel's side, Ahab to Ahaziah. And then next week, we're going to study Jehu, and then we'll just kind of mention all the kings in between those two. Now, turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. We're going to talk about how God feels about Jehoshaphat's unholy alliance with Ahab and his family. And I'm going to prove to you that it's unwise. It's not just only sin, but it is very unwise. And if you think about it, that's really the main thing that we want to learn from Jehoshaphat. I mean, the Bible has a lot to say about him. You know, he did a lot of good, but obviously he did a lot of wicked stuff too. You know, I mean, think about the kind of king that he really could have been had he not yoked up with wicked Israel. So if you're there in Psalm chapter 1, look at verse number 1. So Psalm chapter 1 here, these six verses are split right in half. The first three are talking about righteousness, and then the second half is talking about the ungodly. And so in verse 1, it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And Jehoshaphat's biggest problem was he violated every word in this verse with all three kings of Israel. Now look at verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now that's why the ships that they built didn't prosper, right? Because why? Because he ignored this counsel here, and he decided to stand with the sinners. You see, it says stand not in the way of the sinners. It doesn't say stand with the sinners. You know, we're called to be holy. We're called to be sanctified. We're called to be set apart from this world. Obviously, we understand we don't need to do those things to be saved, and praise God for that. But nonetheless, God does want his people to be separate from the world. Now look at verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. I mean, if you think about it, that's why there's all these different trends that are always popping up, right? There's different trends on the news. There's different trends in clothing. There's different trends in music, trends in movies. And it just keeps changing. Why? Because the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. They do what's convenient to them for that moment, and that's it. They have no root. They have no doctrine. They have no fellowship. They have no righteousness. Now look at verse 5. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Verse 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now turn to Psalm chapter 94. Psalm chapter 94. We're getting close to being done. So what I'm going to do is we're going to answer this question. Why doesn't God want us as his people to stand with evildoers? Why doesn't God want us to stand with evildoers? So if you're there in Psalm chapter 94, point number one is this. Because God has called us to stand against the evildoers. Because God has called us to stand against the evildoers. You see, a lot of people, they just don't understand that today. And you can't, to some extent, blame them because they're not being taught that in churches today. You know what I'm finding out? The more and more doors that we knock on and we talk to these faux Christians around here, you know what they're saying? They're saying, hey, I love the work that you're doing. Praise God for the work that you're doing. And then the next thing out of their mouth is, hey, when the Mormons come by, we praise God for the work that they're doing. And when the Jehovah's Witnesses come by, we praise God for the work that they're doing. And they just keep going on and on and on down the list. And it's like, oh man, you gotta be kidding me. Look, the Bible is, God has called us to stand against the evildoers. And look, the Mormons are evildoers. Why? Because they send people to hell. You see, the kings of Israel, you know, they were just a bunch of just evil, wicked people, you know, but we have people today that are literally their whole ministry, their whole existence, their whole drive and focus is to send people to hell. And that's eternal. At least if you have a wicked king over you, you can make up your mind whether or not you're going to want to follow God or not, right? You know, that's kind of how it was back then. Today, our weapons and our warfare is spiritual. And everything that we do, that we bind here on earth, is bound in heaven, the Bible says. And so that's why we need to make eternal things our focus. That's why we need to sanctify ourselves and separate us and understand. Because God has called us to stand against the evildoers. Look at verse number 16. Psalm 94, verse 16, it says this. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? You know, the Marines like to say, you know, we're looking for a few good men. Well, God's looking for a few people that will stand up for him, for his ways, for his statutes, for his righteousness, for his laws. And it is a stand. You do have to stand because, look, let's face it. Most of the world today, they don't follow God. Most of Christianity today, they do not follow God. Now, look down at verse number 17. It says, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. And you say, well, how are we going to stand up for God? Well, it's right here in this chapter, right? Your thoughts. You need to take your thoughts captive and make sure you're not thinking about a bunch of smut and garbage, which is why we need to get the world out of our lives. Because the more garbage you put through your ears, into your eyeballs, it just goes down into your soul, and it makes it so that you cannot stand up for the workers or against the workers of iniquity. So you say, why doesn't God want us to stand with the evildoers? And the answer is because God has called us to stand against the evildoers. And it almost seems silly to me to even say this, but you know what? We live in a day and age where it has to be preached. It has to be taught. It has to be made very clear. A lot of people, well, what's the difference? What do you mean you're a Baptist? What does that mean? Well, it means we stand for the Bible. We're biblicists. We stand for the truth. And the truth hurts sometimes, and that is what it is. Let's move on here. So why doesn't God want us to stand with evildoers? Number two, because the seat of iniquity cannot have fellowship with God. Look at verse 20. Because the seed of iniquity cannot have fellowship with God. Psalm 94:20 says this, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law?" You have to understand that the powers that be, the dark powers, the devil's throne, and what his minions do, they work to a standard. They work to an expectation. They work to a law which is always, always mischief. It's always bad. You're never going to get anything good by siding with the throne of iniquity. It's just not going to happen. You know, what does light have to do with darkness? They're opposites. What does God's people have doing fellowshipping with people that are the seed of the devil or that support the seed of the devil? Look at verse 21. It says, "They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense and my God is the rock of my refuge." And so there you have it. It states very clearly in verse 21 what the intentions are of people that are influenced, people that are a part of the throne of iniquity, and that is they gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous. All you have to do is go to somebody's house and watch the news for 10 seconds. You'll understand this verse. I mean, look, are our politicians, do they really have our interests in their, you know, in their hearts and in their minds? And the answer is no. It's all for greedy gain. Everything that they do is an attack on us. They want to take our liberties away. They want to take our guns away. They want to take our speech away. They want to take our thoughts away. They want to, if they could, they would shut this church down right now. Why? Because they are influenced by the throne of iniquity. And that has nothing to do with God. There's no fellowship there. So why in the world would we want to side with that like Jehoshaphat did with the three wicked kings of Israel? It makes no sense. It's wickedness and we can't let that stand. So let's move on here. Number three, why doesn't God want us to stand with evildoers? Number three, because of their impending doom. Because of their impending doom. Look at verse 23. It says, "And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off." So knowing that and understanding the doom, understanding the plan that God has for wicked people, that should motivate us to not want to side with them. You know, I think about all the past shootings that have happened in places where Christians shouldn't be, right? Bars, clubs, movie theaters, you know, concerts. And you might say, that's kind of extreme. I don't really care because you know it's true. Look, if you had this wisdom, let's think about it. What was the last big shooting? Who knows? Where was it at? Movie theater, concert, was it Vegas?
Las Vegas?
Yeah, exactly. At a concert, right? Where there's unwholesome things going on there. Now, let's just theoretically say, you know, somebody goes there, they get shot, you know, a few Christians die, you know, because they were there. I mean, if you think about this, that wouldn't have had to happen had they had the wisdom to not hang out with the throne of darkness, with wicked people. You see what I'm saying? So if you're following God's laws and his commandments, chances are you're not going to wind up in places where God's going to bring destruction on the wicked. And so that's another reason why God doesn't want us hanging out with them, because their end is doom. And you don't know when their time could be. You say, okay, well, I'm just going to start hanging out in the clubs. I'm just going to start going to the movie theaters. I'm just going to start doing this. And then somebody comes in because, you know what, the clock strikes midnight. God says, today's the day that I'm going to, you know, basically cause destruction and a curse on this stuff, you know, and you might actually get caught in the crossfire, you know, and that's basically a good reason for us to stay away from places like that, to stay away from those types of things. So we're almost done here. I'm just going to read for you one verse out of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, which says this. It says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." So again, we have Paul here teaching the Corinthians not to have fellowship with the Gentiles. Why? Because what they do, what they sacrifice to are devils, unwholesome things, ungodly things, things that shouldn't be named amongst God's people. In our day, the Gentiles do the same thing, or the unsaved, right? What do? Like I mentioned it earlier, they sacrifice to the God of convenience. They sacrifice their time and their energy to the God of vanity, right? I was in a guy's house today, and he just had this whole counter, man. It was like from this pulpit all the way to the wall there with just all these different protein powders and all these different like supplements. I was like, do you got a side business? He's like, no, man, I got to look good. That's what he tells me. I got to look good. And I'm like, oh, okay. Well, man, is that expensive? He's like, oh, you know it is. And I was like, Ain't expensive as this dryer you're about to pay for, but but you know, that just reminded me of this verse. You know, the things that the Gentiles or the unsaved, the things that they're interested in, the things that they love to do, the things that they like to put their energy towards are not wholesome. And if you think about it, they're all for vanity, all for emptiness. And if you think about it, you know, what else? They sacrifice their time and their money for convenience, right? That's why abortion's so popular in this country, because it's convenient. Right? It's convenient for people. They have no regard for human life. Our country's just getting more and more wicked by the day, to the point to where people aren't even questioning whether or not that's okay. I mean, I hear people talk about it all the time. You know, oh, I wish these people would just give up on this abortion thing, just let women do whatever they want. You know, my body, my choice. Well, not according to God. You know, that little, you know, baby inside a woman's belly, what about that choice? What about the choice that human being has? But they don't care about that. Why? Because they sacrifice their thoughts, their time, their energy to the God of convenience. And what else? What else do the unsaved or the Gentiles sacrifice to? They sacrifice to the gods of entertainment. You know, there's always been a big thing ever since I was a little kid, you know, where you would run around and talk to people, and their life's goal was to get on TV, right? To be a movie star, or to be a big pop singer, or a big rap star, or a country singer, or what have you, right? And I see it today. I go into people's houses all the time, you know, and they've got their kids and all these different activities for the end goal to send them down to Hollywood, that they might become part of a commercial, or they might get on TV, they might be in a movie or something like that. What is that? You're literally at that point sacrificing your children to devils. Because look, I'll tell you right now, Hollywood's filled with nothing but a bunch of perverted homosexual sodomite queers that will do nothing but destroy you, your family, and any works that you want to do for God. So again, that verse says this, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. You know, well, not that you should have fellowship with devils. And we should take the life of Jehoshaphat to heart, and the things that he went through and the heartache that he went through, and learn from that. And let that motivate us not to go down that same road. So just real quick, we talked today about King Jehoshaphat. Who was he? He was the king. He was a king of Judah. He reigned after Asa, his father. He reigned for 25 years. And while he reigned, Ahab reigned. And then after Ahab reigned, it was Ahaziah for 2 years. And then Jehoram reigned for 12 years. And next week, we will talk about Jehu, who is going to be anointed king in Israel. And we should have the charts for everyone next week. So let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for these stories in the Bible. Thank you for the doctrine that they entail, Lord. Please let us take these things to heart and apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.